It's a pleasure to be with you this morning. Looking forward to our visit with you. Take your Bibles, please. We're going to read three passages from the New Testament this morning that we're going to consider. Appreciated some of the comments our brother made. I think they will tie in nicely to what we want to consider this morning. The first passage I'd like to read with you together this morning is Matthew chapter 28. The last few verses of Matthew chapter 28. Verse 18, Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. Amen. And then if you'll turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. In verse 49. The Lord Jesus speaking. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And then finally, if you would turn with me, please, to the first chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 1. And we will read the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he had through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, Have you heard of me? For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again unto the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye should be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while he beheld, he was taken up in a cloud, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Our blessed God and our living Heavenly Father, we bow before thee this morning. We give thee our thanks again for this Lord's Day. We give thee our thanks again, our Father, for the privilege of coming together to fellowship together. We thank thee for the opportunity we had to remember the Lord Jesus this morning. We thank thee, our Father, for the opportunity to minister thy word today. So, our Father, we pray the Spirit of God would take control of the things that are said and done. We pray that thy voice would be heard this morning. And we pray especially, our Father, for confession of the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior today. And so, our Father, we just look to thee for help and guidance and ask thy blessing upon the preaching and ministry of thy word this morning. We ask it in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So the portions that we have read this morning, we've considered they are the last moments of our Lord Jesus Christ's life of sojourn here on earth. The Lord Jesus was crucified, he was buried, and he rose again on the third day. And following the third day, he was risen again, and then he commenced on 40 days of post-resurrection ministry. And in those 40 days, he appeared to many people. We read in Corinthians, for example, that he appeared at one time to 500 of his disciples. And so there were infallible proofs that the Lord Jesus had risen from the dead. The portions that we've considered this morning here are these very last moments before the Lord rose into heaven. It was the conclusion of his post-resurrection ministry. He gives the Great Commission, and upon the immediate giving of the Great Commission, he ascends into heaven out of sight of his disciples, where he now commences his high priestly ministry, of which he is involved in at this very moment for you and I. It's great to know that we have a Savior. We have a living Savior who is at the right hand of God, who even at this very time is praying and interceding for every one of us this morning. Isn't that an amazing thought to consider this morning? That there is one on the right hand of God right now interceding on your behalf. It's truly a humbling and moving thought for us to consider this morning. In Matthew chapter 28, the verses that we read, of course, is what is often referred to as the Great Commission. It is the parting words of our Lord Jesus from earth as he went into heaven. And it was a directive to all his disciples to preach the gospel, to go out into all the world and to preach the gospel, to tell the good news of salvation, to preach the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's given this command to all who believe in him. And so we would like to consider, first of all, this morning, this Great Commission, and then tie it into the other verses that we have considered this morning, and finally what we see in Acts, which gives a little bit more time of consideration to the ascension into heaven. And so the Great Commission we are looking at is in Matthew chapter 28. We'd like to consider some things concerning the Great Commission this morning for our edification and our understanding. First of all, we look at who it is, who is the person who gave the Great Commission. We want to consider the person who gave it. When we think of someone who gives a directive or someone who gives an order, we think to ourselves that the weight of that is behind that order needs to be taken into consideration. I was just speaking with a brother there before the meeting this morning. He was asking me what I do for a living, and I was telling him I'm the chief building official for the city of Cambridge. And the municipality of Cambridge has entrusted to me a tremendous amount of authority. And so when I give a directive to one of my inspectors or one of my property standards officers or one of my other enforcement officers, it is done. It is carried out. I'm given the authority to demolish buildings. I'm given the authority to vacate buildings. I've given the authority to prevent occupancy in buildings and so on and so forth. But when the mayor gives a directive, that's an entirely different matter. There's a lot more weight behind that particular thing. And so we need to consider what is behind, or who is behind, more correctly, this Great Commission, the person who gave it. And by virtue of who he is, he had the right to give this commission. First of all, considering his person, the Lord Jesus himself, the eternal Son of God, the one who created all the heavens and the earth, the one who, by his power, sustains all of the universe, the one who declared in verse 18, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." All power. There is none other that has greater power, that has higher standing, has greater rank than the Lord Jesus Christ. All power in heaven and earth is given unto me. And then we have to consider the work that he engaged in. The Lord Jesus came into this world for the specific purpose of fulfilling the requirements of his Father. He had come into this world for the purpose to die on the cross, to suffer and to die for the sins of men, that mankind might be reconciled back unto God. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the purpose of the gospel. This is why the Lord Jesus came. This was the mission that was given to him by God his Father. And he completely satisfied every requirement of a holy God. And not even in the remotest of details did the Lord Jesus fail in the work that he came to do. In all things and in all ways, he satisfied a holy God. And so he completely, he completed the work. He was perfect. He was without blame. He was spotless. The life that he lived was well-pleasing unto his Father. And everything that he did brought pleasure to his Father's heart. So by virtue of who he was and by what he accomplished and what he is even doing now at the right hand of God, as we mentioned in our introductory remarks, gives him the authority and the power to give this commission. Now, I want you to put a bookmark on that thought because it's very important. We'll come back to that. But we think about the power behind the Great Commission again. The power for it we see in verse 18 was himself. All power is given unto me. in heaven and earth. But when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we think of his sojourn here on earth, when we think of the ministry that he was engaged in while he was here on earth, from the very moment he physically showed on earth to the time he left, was a complete and utter demonstration of that power which he declared was given unto him in verse 18. The power is seen in his birth. We read in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee." This is the angel speaking to Mary, of course. "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." So the power was seen and present at his birth. And as he spent those years in obscurity in his childhood and his young adulthood and so on, we can think of that time that was indicated in Luke when he was meeting with the most learned men of the day when he was 12 years of age. And he interacted with the most learned men, and they were amazed at his ability. They were amazed at the things that he said. They were amazed at the things that he was able to speak about with them. And it says that he grew in stature and wisdom with God and man. But as he came out of that obscurity and he entered into his public ministry, we see that as he began to preach the things of God, as he began to teach about the kingdom of God, that we see time and time again that the multitudes were astonished by the things he said, by the things that he did. In Luke 4 and 32, it says they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And then just a little bit later in that same portion, we see a miracle that he performed. And it says that they were all amazed and spoke amongst themselves, saying, "What a word is this? For with authority and power he commanded the unclean spirits, and they came out." And so there was one that was possessed with demons, and by his word and power and authority he spoke, and they were gone. And they were amazed at what they saw. This morning it was referred to, as we were remembering the Lord in the breaking of bread, about that scene where the Lord Jesus came upon the palsied man. And the Lord was able to say at that point, because the leaders of the day were incensed, that he would go about saying that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins. And so the whole purpose of that miracle where he healed the palsied man was to be able to demonstrate that the Son of Man hath power to forgive sins. Of course, we know the Lord Jesus had the power over death. He himself could say, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." He has the power over death. But that power was seen also in his resurrection, wasn't it? For Paul told the Romans that he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the resurrection of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Paul also referred to the Ephesians in chapter 1 concerning his ascension. He wrote, "And what is exceeding great news of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." And then in that great discourse in Matthew chapter 24, the Lord referred to his coming and that there is power in his coming. "And they shall see the Son of Man," he said, "coming in the clouds of heaven with" what? "With power and with great glory." And so this one who declared in verse 18, Matthew 28, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth," was demonstrated throughout his life here on earth and continues to be demonstrated to this very day. And so there is the person behind the Great Commission, and there is the power behind the Great Commission. And now we need to consider the plan of that commission. You'll notice that as we go into verse 19, the Lord says, "Go ye therefore." So very much there was a command there. It's not a suggestion. It's not a plea. It is a direct command. "Go ye therefore." When we see that word "therefore," that is a connective word. In other words, it ties us back to what was said previously. And what did the Lord Jesus say just previous to that? "All power and authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth." So what does that mean for you and me? Well, it means that we better pay attention to the one who is giving the command. The one who's giving the command has just said, "All power and authority is given unto me in heaven and earth." And so it behooves us then to pay attention, and not just to listen and pay attention, but to carry it out. So we have, first of all, the plan, and the Great Commission is that there is a command to it. But then we see the scope. Where is this gospel to go? Where is this great commission to be carried out? Well, the Lord says it's to go to all nations. You're to teach all nations. We could say it's to go to all the world. So this does not presuppose necessarily that the entire world is to be converted, but rather that others are to become learners and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that there will be representation. There will be representation from every nation, from every tribe, and from every tongue who will claim the name of Jesus Christ. And then there is the theme, of course. The Lord says, all things, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And so that is the gospel. Everything that the Lord has taught them, he is saying, you must go out and now teach the nations. And so that is the plan. This is the great commission that he gives just before he ascends into heaven. Well, who is it that he has given this commission to? Who are the persons that he has given it to? Well, it's his disciples. His disciples. And you'll notice that they are chosen. The Lord said in Mark chapter 3, verse 14, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And it's interesting, you know, before the Lord began in his earthly ministry, his public ministry, you'll notice that he went apart to pray. And he was alone all night with his Father praying about the selection of his disciples. And so these men were prayerfully selected who were given this direct commission. They were men who belonged to him. They were men who were saved. They were ones who confessed Christ as the Son of God. You know, Peter made his famous confession in Matthew chapter 16. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so these men, these 12 men, spent 3.5 years with the Lord Jesus Christ. They ate with him. They slept with him. They observed everything that he did. They heard everything that he had said. And so they were taught. They were equipped. They were prepared for the work that they were going to engage in that we read about, what is all taken up in the book of Acts. And they were commissioned. And so these are the persons to whom it was given. Like so many things in the Christian life, there's privileges and there's responsibilities. And so when we think about the Great Commission here, as we read in Matthew chapter 28, there is a privilege that is connected with it. There is a tremendous amount of privilege that is given to going out and fulfilling this Great Commission. We are told in 2 Corinthians 5:20 that we are ambassadors for Christ. What does it mean to be an ambassador? It means that you are a representative of one who has that authority. You are interested. You hold up their interests. You declare their interests. You protect their interests. We are ambassadors, we are told, in 2 Corinthians. In other portions of the scripture, we are told that we are co-workers with him, that we are witnesses, that we are stewards. That is, that we are entrusted with these things, that we are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul also told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, that ye are laborers together with God. Isn't it amazing that the God of the universe would call us to alongside with him to work and co-labor with him in this great work of the gospel? It's humbling to think about it. But as I mentioned, there's a responsibility that goes along with privileges. There's a price to pay. You'll notice the alliteration of the P's as we go along here. There's a price to pay with it, though. The Lord says, go. It doesn't mean sit and wait for them to come, because we know that likely that is not going to happen. We're told to go. And so there's a price. That means we need to leave. It means we have to get out of our comfort zone. It means we might have to engage in things that are not very fun or very comfortable, maybe even very safe. We were just hearing from our brother earlier this morning about those who are going into some of the remotest and most difficult areas of the world. This dear family that is going to Korea later, they have these challenges that have to be faced as they prepare to go to Indonesia. There are challenges. There are things that need to be involved in that bring us out of our comfort zones to be involved with it. And so go. There is a price to be paid. There's a responsibility that is attached to it. The Lord said to his disciples that if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What is the Lord essentially saying to that? It means that we need to crucify ourselves, that ourselves need to be crucified. We need to be disciplined. We need to put the things of God ahead of the interests of ourselves. There is a price that needs to be paid. But with these privileges, with these responsibilities, with the price that needs to be paid, there is this promise. There is always a promise that comes with these things. I am with you. You see, the Lord says at the verse 20, lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. What a promise that we have there. This promise is expressed in a different way in Hebrews chapter 13, when he says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He goes further on to say, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And so though we might have challenges, though there might be discomforts, though there might be things that cause us to shrink and to rub our hands and to worry and cause some anxiety, there is this wonderful promise, lo, I am with you always until the end of the world. Not sometimes, not when it's convenient, always, even until the end of the world. He has promised to be our constant companion. He has promised to always be with us no matter what we face. He has promised to have those resources available that is required just at the right time. And so we have that wonderful promise. And so that is sort of the introductory to some of what we're thinking about here this morning about the Great Commission and how it leads into what we're looking at in Acts chapter 1. The words that the Lord Jesus has spoken here, the things that he talks about, his power and authority, the things that we've considered about just briefly when it comes to his public ministry and the power and the authority that was demonstrated throughout, those words, that authority still has the same force, the same power, the same relevance, and the same application 2 millennia later, even to the very moment that we find ourselves here together. And we need to ask ourselves as we think about this, what are we doing to carry out his last great command? What are we doing? The book of Acts opens, of course, with the author of it, Luke, reminding Theophilus of what he wrote formerly, what he had written. And that was the gospel account that bore his name. And the last verses of that gospel, he told Theophilus that immediately prior to his ascension, the Lord Jesus promised his disciples that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so Luke picks up at that point at the beginning of the book of Acts. And it's fitting because when we think about the Gospel of Luke in its entirety, really what it is about is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we come to the book of Acts is taken up with the role of the Holy Spirit in the founding, the growth, and the development of the early church. And so, you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 1, we'll just look at a few of these things in a little bit more detail. So in Acts chapter 1, Luke writes that there is the promise of the Holy Spirit. And the fulfillment of this promise is going to take place in Jerusalem. It's interesting that this is where the choice has been made for this promise to be fulfilled. Was not Jerusalem the place where the Savior was crucified? Was Jerusalem not the place where men unleashed their cruelest upon him? The Holy Spirit's presence, of course, in Jerusalem would bear testimony to man's rejection of the Son of God. But also, was Jerusalem not the place where the disciples forsook him and fled? It's interesting now that Jerusalem would be the very place that they will be emboldened to go out into the world and to what we read in Acts to turn the world upside down. And so we see in verses 4 and 5 of Acts chapter 1 a little bit more of the explanation of this promise. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And so here we see the risen Lord's promise of the Holy Spirit. It's important to note that this promise was made even back in the Old Testament. In Joel we read, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And then we read the promises, of course, in the New Testament again. Our brother referred to John chapter 16 again in his remarks this morning. And John chapter 16 is taken up with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the disciples heard continuously these things from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in the upper room ministry, where we read from chapter 14, 15, and 16, which is taken up with the upper room ministry. He told them of the Comforter who would come after he ascended to heaven. He told them that the Comforter, if he stayed, the Comforter could not come. And so he's saying, I'm going away. The Comforter will come. The Comforter will give you all resources. The Comforter will give you all that you need. The Comforter will bring to your remembrance all things which I have taught you. The Comforter will bring all things to your memory concerning the things of me. And so it was promised in the Old Testament. It was continued to be promised in the New Testament. And we must always remember that God keeps his promises. So the Lord, so there's this declaration from the Lord about the promise of the Spirit. When we come to verse 6 in Acts chapter 1, we see that they're puzzled. It's interesting as we think about the disciples. When we think about the disciples throughout the gospel accounts and so on, the Lord gives them these profound truths, these profound teachings, and it often results in their puzzlement. It often results in them questioning, or sometimes those questions would indicate that they've kind of missed the idea of what the Lord was getting at. And so they come with this question in verse 6. The Lord has made this wonderful declaration of the promise of the Father. And you see in verse 6 that it seems that their vision is somewhat limited. They're bound by earthly vision. The Lord is trying to elevate them to more heavenly vision. And they say to the Lord Jesus, "Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" You see, they're still caught up with the empire of Rome. They're still caught up with the oppression of Rome. They're still caught up with the idea that they want to have the yoke of Rome removed from themselves. They're still caught up with the idea that this one who was crucified and gone into the tomb is the one who is going to emancipate them from the conquest of Rome. Failing to see beyond that. Failing to see beyond that the far more important thing of being emancipated from their sins and having eternal life with God the Father. And so their question is rooted in an earthly expectation. The king, of course, the Lord Jesus, is rejected at this time. And so the kingdom is in abeyance. You recall the scene in John chapter 19 where Pontius Pilate brought the Lord Jesus before the angry crowds. And he asked them this very poignant question, "Shall I crucify your king?" And what was the response? It says that the chief priests answered and said, "We have no king but Caesar." Later on in Acts chapter 2, Peter gives his great sermon, and he tells the people assembled, "You denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, who God hath raised from the dead." And so, the king has been rejected, and the kingdom is in abeyance. But the king will yet reign over the earth. This, of course, is the prophetic theme of Psalm chapter 2. And the reign of God's anointed, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." So he will reign in a coming day. What is the Lord's answer to this question in verse 6? We see it in verse 7 and 8. And the Lord says to them, that it's not for you to know the times. You'll notice the graciousness of the Lord here when he responds to them. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't try to correct them on the fact that their focus is so limited, that they're just focused on earthly things. You'll see that as he has done so many times during his ministry and the teaching that he's done with the disciples, he skillfully redirects their attention to the more important issues, to the greater mission, of bringing the Lord Jesus Christ to the world. God will keep his promises. God will not back down on his promises. He will not forgo his promises. God will always keep his promise. And so this is something that he's trying to make the disciples understand. He's trying to redirect their focus, and he's trying to comfort them in knowing that God will keep his promises. So, the time of the kingdom is not to be revealed at this time. The Lord said in Matthew chapter 24, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But within that same chapter, there are those constant reminders, those constant admonitions that we're to watch, that we're to be ready, that we're to watch, and that we don't know the hour. We're just told that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is imminent, which means it could happen at any time. And so the constant teaching is that we need to be ready. We need to be watching. We need to be ready for when he comes. And so what the Lord is now trying to direct their attention to is to the commission and to the mission of the church. And this is what he's taken up with in verse 8, which I would suggest to you is the key verse. The key verse here. He says in verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. This is the commission and the mission of the church. This is what is given to the disciples. These are the last words that he gives them before he ascends unto heaven. And so he tells them that you are to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He says that you are to be witnesses of me throughout the world. Now, what do we mean by a witness? A witness is a person who gives evidence, basing their testimony concerning actual events on direct or personal knowledge. And the apostles, of course, gave this kind of evidence concerning Christ's life and resurrection. They went about, after the Lord had ascended unto heaven, they went about teaching and talking about the Lord Jesus Christ's life and his ministry and about his resurrection from the dead. We as believers today can give that very same kind of evidence. We can give evidence of how the Lord has worked in our lives. We can give evidence concerning how he deals with us in each and every one of our lives. We may not be the most skilled of apologists. We might struggle with certain points of theology, but nobody can argue with how God works in your life. And that is the evidence that God is giving us to give and share with the rest of the world. We are to go and we are to share what God is doing in our lives. And so, we are to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the duty of each Christian to be a witness. And we cannot witness apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. The deciding factor is not how skilled or how talented you are. It is the power of the Holy Spirit. The most talented, the most skilled, the most educated person can be a very ineffective witness for God apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet the ones who seemingly have the least to give and the least to offer can be empowered by the Holy Spirit and be a very, very effective witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's not what we can do in our own strength. It is the power of the Holy Spirit that is critical to our ability as witnesses. The Lord tells us what the field of witness here is in verses 8. He says we're to go to the whole world. We're to teach all nations. And so what we see in verse 8, I would also suggest to you, is the grace of God. Because the first place that they're to start is in Jerusalem. Again, the place where he was crucified, the place where his disciples fled and forsook him. We see the grace of God here, but we also see the outline of the flow of history as is relayed in Acts here. Begin in Jerusalem, and then out to Judea, and to Samaria, those places that where that bias was between the Jews and the Samaritans, and then finally to the outer world, to the Gentiles. And so what we see here in a nutshell in verse 8 is the outline of the flow of history as it is relayed to us in the book of Acts. Now, as soon as he commissions them, what do we see? We see in verse 9 and 10, and when he had spoken these things, while he beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. What we read in Luke chapter 24 earlier was that there was a blessing attached to this. There was a blessing. What is the significance of this that we see in verse 9? Well, the significance, first of all, is that this is a completed work. The work of reconciliation is complete. And so we read in John chapter 16, the Lord is saying that the reconciliation has been completed. He now returns to his Father. He's returning to his Father because the work of reconciliation, the work of redemption, is complete in every detail. We also see now that the significance of his ascension is that the work of his intercession, the work of his high priestly ministry, now commences. In Romans chapter 8, we read, "It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." And we're further told in Hebrews chapter 7 that he ever liveth to maketh intercession. And so we look at this in verse 9. It says, "When he had spoken these things, while he beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." This must have been a remarkable thing to witness. It seems somewhat understated, doesn't it? And yet I can just imagine as it happened that the disciples must have been experiencing a myriad of emotion, of feeling. I'm sure they must have been excited. I'm sure they must have been in awe. I'm sure there must have been some sorrow. The Savior is ascending into the air. There must have been a sense of wonderment and confusion. There must have been all kinds of things just churning up inside of them. And it seems so understated when we look at it in verse 9. It must have been a remarkable thing that had happened to watch here. And so, again, the Lord's provision, the grace of our Lord. Imagining that they are going through all of these things, the minute that the Lord disappears from their view, what do we see? Two men stood by them in white apparel, saying, "Which also said, you men of Galilee, why standing ye gaze up in heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." A word of comfort for these men who must have been experiencing so much emotion. They say that this same Jesus shall return. Again, it was referred to this morning that he shall descend with a shout. The same Jesus will return. There is a certainty to it. He shall come. And he has promised in John chapter 14, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And finally, what is the result of these comforting words? Well, I would suggest that there are two results. And it depends on whether or not you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning or not. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I trust that these words that we're reading and that we're considering this morning are causing a great deal of joy to be bubbling up in your heart this morning. Because what we read here is tremendous hope, tremendous things that we have to look forward to, tremendous promises that we can claim even this very moment. We think of the words in 1 Corinthians 15, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is the victory?" The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your work is not in vain in the Lord. And so this gives us tremendous hope. This gives us tremendous promises. This gives us the strength and the encouragement and the resources to be steadfast, regardless of what we face in this life, because we have a greater hope awaiting for us. But if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, these words ought to cause some trembling. To the unsaved, it brings a note of woe. And we read these very sobering words in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 to 9, "When the Lord shall be revealed from heaven." And we've already seen in the word that there is a certainty to it. It shall happen. "When the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." And so as our time has come to an end this morning, I simply make this declarative statement based on the authority and the power of Scripture. The Lord is coming again, and I believe he's coming very soon. His return is imminent. His return is near. And so the question that I need to leave with you this morning is, are you prepared to meet him when he returns? Are you eager for his return? Are you looking for his return? Are you prepared to meet him when he does? Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we bow in thy presence this morning. And we give thee our thanks again for thy precious word. We thank thee, our Father, for the freedom we have to minister from it. We thank thee, Father, for what it speaks to our hearts about. And we thank thee again, our Father, for this tremendous promise, this tremendous truth, that we have one who is at thy right hand, the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who intercedes for us, our great high priest. We thank thee, our Father, afresh, that he came to this scene, that he took upon himself flesh, that he went to the cross of Calvary and suffered and died for our sins. We thank thee, our Father, that the grave could not hold him, but he rose again on the third day, that he ascended to thy right hand and is even now interceding for us. And our Father, we know that his return is imminent, his return is near. And so, our Father, we pray that as we've considered this portion of Scripture this morning, we pray that each one of us would have it rooted deep in our hearts. We pray, our Father, we would take seriously the instructions of the Word of God this morning, and that we would act appropriately. Our Father, we pray that each of us would be looking for his return, and that it would impact our walk before thee and before men. And so, our Father, we thank thee for this Lord's Day. We pray thy blessing upon fellowship that will happen this afternoon. We pray thy blessing upon each one. And we pray, our Father, if thy Son be not returned, that we would come again this evening to be under the sound of thy word. We pray thy blessing upon us as we part now. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Can we just take a moment just to sing one verse from hymn number 200, The Crowning Day?